Isaiah 41:21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. So, Father, as we hear the word read and taught this morning, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the word, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, God does not say, I am God, idols are not, now shut up. God says, I am God, idols are not God, and let's talk about it. Because we have a God that wants to reason with you. He's not just the God of the monologue, God is also the God of the dialogue. Now, if you've been tracing with us through the whole book of Isaiah up through now, we find that this section of Scripture, it's set in the larger context of God versus the idols. And God is demonstrating to Israel and anybody who wants to pay attention that idols are nothing and he is everything. It's God versus the idols, which is kind of like Godzilla versus Bambi. I mean, there's no contest whatsoever. But for some reason, idols have captured the imagination of Israel. Idols have captured the imagination of God's people. And the idols are bringing them down. The idols are dragging them into sin and into captivity. And one of Isaiah's mantles from the Lord is to expose the folly, the stupidity, the abomination of idols to Israel. So God is greater than idols. And what's more, God can overpower you. He can overpower me. And what's more, he can outthink you. And he can outthink me. Did you know that God is smarter than you? I need a God who's smarter than me. I do not need a child who is smarter than me. Now, some of you have heard my story that when David was two or three, he would come out from his bedroom all the time and saying, there's monsters here and he can't stay there. Can he sleep with us and all this? And so one night he came out. There's monsters in the bedroom. I said, let's go in there. Looked in the closet, you know, looked in toy shelves and all that kind of stuff. Are there any monsters here? No. Okay, let's go back to sleep. And so he came out again a few minutes later. There's monsters. There's monsters in my room. I said, David, there's no monsters. But listen, Jesus is with you. Do you believe that Jesus is with you? He said, yeah, Jesus is with me. So he came out a few minutes later. He says, there's monsters in my room. I said, David, Jesus is with you. He goes, I know. And he's scared too. And I told Fran, I got nothing left. So he probably slept with us that night. I don't know. So I need a God who's smarter than me. I don't need a kid who is smarter than me. But here in this passage, God appeals to the reason of Israel. He appeals to the reason of humankind. And in so doing, what we read in verses 21 through 24 is that God convenes a cosmic court. And he calls witnesses to the witness stand, and he subjects them to the God test. He subjects them to the God test. Now, in verses 21 through 24, the theme is that idols do not pass the God test. The God test is applied to idols, and idols do not pass the God test. And so you'll notice there in verse 21, he says, present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments. And commentators disagree. I land with most of them that would say God is, or Isaiah the prophet, God through Isaiah, is addressing the idols themselves. hey, idol, if you're God, I want you to present your case. I want you to bring forth the evidence. Present your case, bring forward the evidence. Yeah. You know, there was a former God test in Israel. There on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets. Elijah came up to the people and said, if God, why do you halt? Why do you limp between two opinions? If God's God, follow God. Follow Yahweh. But if Baal is God, then follow Baal. It's just kind of a simple decision that you need to make. But here's how we decide who the true God is. We're each going to build an altar. We're going to put a sacrifice on it. And then the God who answers by fire, the God who sends fire down upon the altar, that's the true God. That was the God test that Elijah imposed upon Israel at that time. And we know the story that the prophets of Baal, they ranted, they chanted, they raved, calling upon Baal to bring down fire upon the altar, but nothing happened there at that time. And we know that God brought the fire down upon the sacrifice of Elijah. The God who answers by fire, that is who the real God is. But now, there's a different God test. And in verse 22, he goes from speaking to the idols to either speaking to the jury, if you would, or speaking to the owners of the idols. And he says to them, let the idols bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And as for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. And so speaking to the jury, he says, we're going to determine whether or not the idols can predict the future or explain the past. This is the criteria. This is the God test. The being, the entity, the deity, the divinity, the idol, whoever, can predict the future, and not just predict the future, but explain the past. You know, the past is behind us. You know, the main task of historians isn't really to tell us what happened. It's to explain to us what happened. And this is why there's so many histories. You can read a history about Nazi Germany, and someone says, no, that's not the explanation of Nazi Germany. Here's the true explanation of what went on. And someone can talk about Napoleon and what happened to him and all the historical forces that brought him forth onto the scene. And someone else says, no, that doesn't explain it. Let me explain it. So we can't even explain the past in a way that we all agree on. Not only can we not predict the future, We know the past. This happened, that happened, that happened. But we really don't know all of the causes behind it. Really can't explain the past. But this is the God test. If your idol can predict the future or explain the past, then he is God. They can prove their divinity by predicting what's going to take place in the future. Now, this is amazing. This is a quote by a commentator by the name of Oswalt, and he says this: Isaiah hangs his claim that Yahweh, that God, is the only being worthy of the title God squarely on the possibility of predictive prophecy. That's amazing. How do you know God is God? Well, he can bring fire from heaven, Elijah would say. And Isaiah would say, he can predict the future. And if your idol, if Baal, if Astarte, if Rampha, if Moloch, if all of the other dozens of gods and all of the dozens of nations populating that part of the world, if they can predict the future, and not vague, I'll probably be stepping on somebody's toes now, but you know, there's always these big hullabaloos when there's four blood moons in a year. And some of my Calvary Chapel pastor friends, they really get into it. Oh man, four blood moons. You know what that means? I say, no. Well, we don't either, but something's going to happen. Well, what's going to happen? Well, you know, stuff. Stuff. You know, worldwide stuff is going to happen. That's not a prediction. That's just an abstraction. We don't want, anybody can abstract. Anybody can read the trends and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But to predict specifically the future, if your idol can do that, give me a person, a time, and a date, then we'll know that he's God. And that's the simple God test here that's being applied in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 29. If your God, if your idol can predict the future. And so, to that end, in verse 23, notice it says, declare the things. Now, he's going back and he's speaking to the idols. And so, think of a court of law, and the prosecuting attorney says, I call Baal to the witness stand. And so, I Googled, give me an image of Baal. And so, he looks pretty cool, I guess. I don't know if that's the right word or not. But I call Baal to the witness stand. And so the prosecutor says to the witness, says to Baal, declare, I have one simple question for you. Declare to us what's going to take place. What? Speak up. I can't hear you. You have a mouth, but you cannot speak. You have hands, but you cannot feel. You have ears, but you cannot hear. You have feet, but you cannot move. Declare to us what's going to take place. That is the simple God test. And if your idol can answer that question, then she is God. You know, on Mount Carmel, going back to that contest with Elijah, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Astarte, they really believed in their god and in their goddess. And so they cried out to Baal, they cried out to Astarte, come and bring fire down upon the altar, consume the offering, and nothing happened. So they got into it more and more and more, and they worked themselves into a frenzy, and they began to cut themselves with their swords, and their blood was running everywhere. But here's what 1 Kings 18:29 says. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Baal is not God. And Elijah proved it by the God test. And these prophets of Baal and the prophets of Astarte, along with King Ahab, they agreed to it. They said, yeah, let's do that. Let's do that. But having ears, they heard not. And having hands, they did not. They cannot do anything. Idols cannot predict the future. They cannot explain the past. Well, you know, we don't worship Baal in one sense we do. Baal would be the power god. Astarte would be the goddess of fertility. And so, you know, these idols have morphed into other realities today. But we don't have Baal that we worship or Astarte. And so the prosecuting attorney today would say, I call sex to the witness stand. Now, sex, a lot of people worship you, don't they? Oh, yeah. A lot of people think if they had more of you in their lives would be wonderful and complete. Right. Yes. Now, is that a promise that you make? Well, yes. Can you fulfill that promise? No, I can't fulfill that promise. But even as Christians want more and more of God, there are some people who want more and more of you. And if they could have more and more of you, they would leave these wonderful, fulfilled lives. And sex would say, that's true. I have one question for you. What? Can you predict the future? And what would sex say? Nope. And the prosecuting attorney would say, I'm done with this witness. And so I call money to the witness stand. Now money, a lot of people believe in you, don't they? Yes, they do. They consider you a god, don't they? Well, some people do. Some people believe if they have more and more of you, that their lives would be complete and they'd be happy. They'd have need of nothing, which is what God promises. And money would say, yes, that's so true. Money, I have one question for you. Can you predict the future? And what would money say? No. And the attorney would say, I'm done. I'm done with this witness. I call power. I call power to the witness stand. Power. There's a lot of people who idolize you, don't they? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There are people who think if they have more power in their lives, that you would make a way for them, their lives would be complete, they'd be fulfilled, they'd be happy, they'd be content. Isn't that true? That's right. They want more and more and more of you. Power. Can you predict the future? Nope. I'm done with this witness. I call popularity to the stand. Popularity. There's a lot of people who honor you, right? And they idolize you. And they'll do anything to be popular. And they'll try to get prettier and thinner and stronger and faster and wealthier and smarter and all these kinds of things just so they can have people idolize them and admire them. Isn't that true? Oh, yeah. People think that the more friends they have on Facebook and the more hits they get on Twitter, formerly called X. No, X, formerly called Twitter. Do you have to say that? Because everybody says that. I don't know if that... They'll put you in prison if you don't say that. If someone catches you in public just saying X. But people want you. And they think that the more they're admired, the happier they will be. And the more fulfilled they will be. Isn't that right? Well, yeah. Is that true? Not really. One question. Can you predict the future? Popularity. Nope. I dismiss this witness. I call presidents to the witness stand. Okay. You've gone from preaching to meddling now. Some people want one of you, right? And they think if you're the guy, that all of America's problems are going to go away and we're going to be on the right path. Right? Yeah, they want more and more of you. Some people idolize you, don't they? Yes. But I have one question, Mr. Biden, Mr. Trump. What's that question? Can you predict the future? That's the God test. No, one of them might try it, but we know that they'd be wrong, right? But can you predict the future? No. And so we dismissed these witnesses also. In verse 24, the prosecuting attorney becomes the judge. And here's the verdict, here's the sentence. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And so that's the verdict. You are no gods at all. He who chooses you becomes as you are. They become. If you choose, this is what the Bible teaches. If you choose to follow an idol, you want to try to get as much sex and money and power and popularity and political persuasion, as much of that as you can. The Bible says you become an abomination. That stuff will corrupt you. It's like an acid eating from the inside out. It won't cause your life to flourish. It'll cause your life to wither and to die. Those who follow the idols of sex, money, power, popularity, presidents, drugs, alcohol, whatever. You know, you can name a dozen other things here. The Bible says they're an abomination. Here's what Psalm 115 says. Their idols are silver, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them, notice this, will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You become like the thing you trust. You become like the one you trust. You trust in Jesus, guess what? We're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. But if you trust in all of these other things, you're being corrupted by those things. Those things have such a short shelf life. Jesus goes on for each. Can you imagine in 10 million years, we'll look back I don't know. I still have kind of a biblical theological question as to whether we'll have any memory of life here. Because he's going to blot out every tear. He's going to wipe away every tear and all that kind of stuff. And I think if I remembered this life, I'd start to cry. Tim, what are you crying about? Oh, I remember what so-and-so said or did to me or what I said and did. And, you know, for me, my theology says heaven makes up for everything. 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 I do not believe we're going to go through eternity scarred with the memory. You won't be scarred with the memory of your sexual abuse. You won't be scarred with the memory of you being the abuser. It'll be gone. Complete, total, thorough healing. That encourages me. I can't wait for that. I've told you this many years ago, one of my favorite meditations is the inner life of Christ. That Jesus never, never had one regret. There was never the shadow of conviction that came across his conscience. Never, not once, did he go back and have to tell someone, "I'm sorry. I was in the flesh when I said that," or, you know, that kind of thing. Now, he hurt people with what he said, but that was a healing two-edged sword that he cut with. Can you imagine going through life without one regret, one shadow over your conscience? We probably can't go through one day, you know, without clouds, you know, billowing over us, you know. Oh, I wish I had. So Jesus didn't have to repent for one motive, one thought, one word, one idea, one attitude, one emotion. Can you imagine the mental health of Jesus? And then extend that through infinity. Boy, I'm looking forward to that. Brand new creatures for all of eternity. So, idols in verses 21 through 24 do not pass the God test. But in verses 25 through 29, here's good news. God passes the God test. God says in verse 25, "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come." Talking again about Cyrus, who's been introduced. "From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers of upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay." The Persian Empire will come and defeat the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus will let the Jews go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. "Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know?" Who else predicted this? "Or from former times that we may say, he's right. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless, and their molten images are wind, and they are emptiness." And so God passes the God test where idols do not. In verse 25, we have the prediction of Cyrus and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, which says that Yahweh, God, can predict the future. And so long before the soothsayers and the sorcerers of Babylon heard of Cyrus, God had spoken of him. And he's going to name him by name in chapter 45. A full 120 years before he comes on the historical scene, before he's born, God says, Cyrus, a man by the name of Cyrus, is going to come and he's going to proclaim release to the captives of the Jews, and they can go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And God's saying, who else can do that? It's not like this thing, behold, the ruler shall arise and shall be a blessing unto thy people. Come on. That is so abstract. Who can hang their hat on that? But Cyrus, a man by the name of Cyrus is coming. So specific. It's awesome. Long before the soothsayers and the sorcerers of Babylon heard of Cyrus, God had spoken of him. And the premise is very simple. God can predict the future. God can predict the future, and the only way he can predict the future is because he knows it. He doesn't know it as someone might read the trends and project these into the future. He knows the future because he sees it in advance. Now, I was listening to a fellow by the name of Douglas Murray yesterday talking about the death of Europe and how European culture is dying because of all of the migration and the rise of Islam. And so it'd be easy to look at the birth rates of both Muslim people and native European people and see the discrepancy and the rise of one and the decrease of the other, and to say, I believe that by 2050, there'll be a majority population of Muslims in Europe. That's not prediction, according to the Bible. That's not prophecy. That's just some kind of a social prediction. That's just looking at the trends. You know, if nothing is reversed, this is going to happen. And I can predict this. What time is the game today? 3:30? If I keep talking until 4, I can predict. Probably 99% of you are going to leave because I'm a prophet. I passed the God test. God knows it because he sees it in advance. Let's look at Macy's parade there on Thanksgiving. Now, the person who's up at the yellow circle in the top right now, yellow circle, other yellow circle. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Let's go back to, there we go. The guy up there at the yellow circle, he can predict the future of the people in the red circle. He can predict the future. And, you know, the higher you get above something, one of Pastor Chuck's favorite illustrations was, if you were to get high above Colorado Boulevard on New Year's Day for the Rose Bowl Parade, you can see the whole thing. There's no past. There's no future. Everything is present to you. Now, for the people in the red circle, it's just that marching band that is present to them. And whatever is back at the yellow circle, that's the future for them. They haven't experienced that yet. It might take 5-10 minutes. I don't know how slow or fast the parade goes, but that's the future for them. But God, he's outside of time. He's above time, however you want to describe it. Everything is present to him. You could get a helicopter and go above and see the whole thing. And there'd be no past, there'd be no future. Everything is present. God knows it all because God is present everywhere. He's above time. He's outside of time. He's whatever, you know, prepositions you want to used to describe God's relationship to time, he sees it all. He's omniscient. He's above it all. Everything is present to him, which blows my mind that the Roman Empire and the American Empire, America in 2024, it's all present. It's all present to him. Now, I'm sounding like I understand what I'm talking about. That blows my mind. That's unfathomable to me, that kind of understanding of God. But that's how God knows the future, because it's all present. It's all present to him. God passes the God test. In verses 26 through 29 that I already read, no one else, God says, no one else has said and done what I have said and done. And so Isaiah is making a case to Israel, who are enamored with their idols. God is making the case that Yahweh is the only one worth trusting. He's the only one worth trusting because he's the only one who can predict the future. Now listen, Isaiah is not asking the utilitarian question. The utilitarian question asks, does your God work for you? We hear that a lot today. Does your God work for you? Does your truth work for you? Well, that's good for you. It's good for you that your God works for you. He doesn't ask the emotional question. He doesn't ask, does your God make you feel good? Does your God comfort you in difficult times? Does your God walk with you through difficult times? Can your God make sense of your suffering? He doesn't ask the philosophical question. Does your God give you a sense of purpose and meaning? Because a lot of people, what they trust in, I mean, even atheists will tell you that their belief in atheism or their non-belief in God gives them a meaning, a sense of meaning and purpose. But Isaiah doesn't ask the philosophical question. He doesn't ask the moral question. Does your God make you a better person? Because there are plenty of non-Christians who have greater virtue than Christians. We have to be honest about that. He doesn't ask the question, does your God make you a better person? Does he make you more moral? Does he make you more ethical? He does ask the supernatural question. Can your God foretell the future? And if not, he's no God at all. Because so many people can believe so many things that give them comfort, give them meaning, give them purpose, explains their suffering, can make them feel good. It works for them. That's not the question. Though those are all the default positions of our culture today. The default position of the Bible for the God test. Can your God predict the future? Does he know what's coming up? That's the simple test that's being undergone here. You know, the utilitarian, the emotional, the philosophical, the moral questions, they can all be answered in the affirmative by different people. And those are the answers people give today. But that is not the God test. The God test is, can your God predict the future? Now, here's a question for you. Do you pass the God test? And the answer is what? No. I only do this like once a year. And I hate it when it's done to me, but I'm up here. Would you turn to your neighbor and just say, you are not God? Now, for some of you, that's a revelation. What? How dare you? How dare you question my identity? What's your favorite pronoun, God? Yes? But see, obviously God passes the God test. There are over 300 prophecies of Jesus, specific prophecies of Jesus in the Bible, having to do with Jesus' first coming. And these have all come true. And no doubt some of you have heard this before, but what would be the chances, what would be the odds of just 8 out of the 300, just 8 prophecies coming true? And let's put those up on the board. Prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born. He's born in Bethlehem. In fact, the wise men, they went to King Herod. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod goes, you're looking at him. They go, not you, Herod, but we're following the star. And so Herod called the scribes. He called the rabbis. And they said, oh, Bethlehem, because Micah 5:2, you know, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We know about Judas. His clothes would be gambled away in Psalm 22. His hands and feet would be pierced. His bones would not be broken, which they normally broke the bones of those crucified, didn't they? So they couldn't lift themselves up and they'd asphyxiate faster. Born of the tribe of Judah, called from Egypt. We know that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus went into Egypt and came forth. Buried in a rich man's grave. He was assigned, his grave was assigned a wicked man, but he was with a rich man. in his death, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53. Just eight prophecies, very specific prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. The odds of all eight coming true are virtually incomprehensible. And some mathematicians worked this out. Suppose we filled the entire state of Texas with 100 trillion. And I have no idea. That's an incomprehensible number to me. But 100 trillion silver dollars. That would make the entire state about two feet deep in silver dollars. And then just mark one coin. Just one. Get your magic marker and, you know, put an X on it, or, you know, fill it in somehow. And then throw it into the state and mix all of the coins up. All right? So it could be in Amarillo or Fort Wayne, or it could be, that's Fort Wayne, Colorado, right? Fort Worth, Dallas, Amarillo. It could be out in the vast east or west Texas desert. I mean, huge state. Who's driven across Texas before? Yeah. Huge state. Then you take a blindfolded man. All right, let's get our blindfolded guy up there. Yeah. And we want you, Mr. Blindfolded Man, to go pick. Go find where that one marked coin is. But you can't look. You know, you can rummage, you know, and you can walk as far as you want, and you can rummage as deep as you want to, but you have to pick that coin. What would be the chances that he would be able to find that? Personally, I'd bet against him. If I was a betting man, I would bet against him. And the chances of just eight prophecies of Jesus coming true. One in 100 trillion. One in 100 trillion. And then you add the other 292. Good grief. Good grief. Only God. Yes. Only God can predict the future. Because only God knows what's coming, and only God knows who is coming. Incredible. Well, the ancient idols aren't God. Sex, money, power, popularity, presidents aren't God. You are not God. We've already established that. Well, how do you know? Well, neither they nor you can predict the future. But God predicted Jesus. God sent Jesus. And Jesus Christ meticulously fulfilled the 300 prophecies regarding himself. And here's another prediction that John makes in the epistle of 1 John chapter 5. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Do you have the Son of God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you have the Son, you have life eternal. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life eternal with God in heaven. And all of this, all of the wisdom of God, the power of God, all of it was meant to serve your salvation. Was meant to show how mighty God is, how awesome God is, how loving God is, and to draw you in. And for you to say, I want to be with a God like that. Do you want to hang out with Baal? No. Do you want to hang out with all the other idols? No. Their promise is so short-lived. But God. It doesn't say he who has the money has the life. It doesn't say he who has the president, take your pick, has the life. He who has Jesus has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And if you don't have the Son of God this morning, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, we want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And you at home too. I would love to lead you in a prayer of you repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never done that this morning, I would love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus as your Lord and professing faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if that's you, if you want to identify with Jesus this morning, I invite you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I want to become a Christian. And at home, you can stand up there in your living room. But I want to follow Jesus today. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to go to heaven. I want to know that I have the life because I have the Son, Jesus Christ. Is there anybody here? You need to do that. You want to do that. The Holy Spirit is prompting you to do that.